And now we come to God's true and living word. And in our series going through the book of Acts this morning, we're up to Acts 21, verse 37, through to 22, verse 29. So Acts 21, 37 to 22, 29. And you'll see that written down. I know it's a bit of a mouthful. On the service program, you should have been given on the way in together with the page number in the church Bibles, which is 876. So if anyone would like a service program for some notes or a Bible, you'll need one of those. David's brandishing one at the back, ready to bash anyone who needs. No, we've all got Bibles. And while you're looking that up, in terms of the context, just to remind you, we're watching the gospel, the good news of Jesus, spread to the ends of the earth through the Apostle Paul. And as I said last week, we're now just entering the final main section of the whole book, in which we will watch Paul undergo five big trials. And with each of these five trials coming up, Luke records for us Paul's speech in his defense. And the first is before this big crowd outside the temple in Jerusalem, which we're looking at this morning. And by focusing on these five trials to finish the book, every time with Paul's defense, word for word, Luke is showing us that when we witness, we have right on our side. It's a huge theme for the final section of Acts. When we witness, we have right on our side. Luke's demonstrating through Paul's defenses that the gospel is reasonable, that it's fair, that it makes sense, that it stacks up rationally and theologically, that it's good for people, that it's good for society. He's going to demonstrate for his readers at the time that the gospel isn't illegal according to Roman law, just as it doesn't merit being illegal under any law. He's going to be showing that when there's hatred and chaos and riots and unrest in response to the gospel, that's not the gospel's fault. That's the fault of the opponents of the gospel. So Luke's point in all of this, throughout these upcoming trial scenes, is to encourage and embolden believers not to back down, not to be silent. Because in sharing the gospel, we have right on our side. And the reading now picks up from where Paul has just been, if you remember from last week, he's been falsely accused by the Jews of being anti-Jewish. They're rioting, they're trying to lynch him. And so he's just been arrested by the Romans, who are trying to find out what's going on. Who is this troublemaker? And so my question for the reading now is this, for all of us to chew over as you hear the reading. When Paul is sharing his testimony with these Jews, why do they snap and explode in fury at the point at which they do? What is it he says that pushes them over the edge? Because it's pretty specific. And why does it push them over the edge? Just listen out for that. Let's have the reading. Acts 21:37, page 876. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as a high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light and did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone that of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Then the centurion's, when the centurion heard this, he said to the tribune, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought the citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, But I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him.
Thank you. Thank you, Connie. It's an exciting tale, isn't it? Very rich in terms of the adventures, and I'll unpick some of them and explain them culturally and also theologically. And by the way, this morning is going to be a little bit note-tastic. So if you are a note taker, you're going to feel very fulfilled. You'll enjoy this morning. I do recommend taking notes so we can keep feeding off the scripture after Sunday morning. But as we dive in now, let's pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen. Acts 21, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, the Roman army officer in charge, pretty senior, May I say something to you? And Paul must have said that in Greek, because reading on in verse 37, and he, the tribune, said, Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Now that was an Egyptian terrorist who the Jewish historian Josephus also talks about, and the Romans had recently defeated him, but he had escaped. They didn't know where he was. So the tribune's wondering if Paul might be him. Verse 39, Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. And Paul is referencing Tarsus there, one of the great university cities of the ancient world. But I wonder if maybe as he said that, I'm a citizen of no obscure city, he was also thinking of another city that also wasn't obscure, of which he was also a citizen, in fact, the greatest city in the world. But he's not going to play that card yet, keeping that in his back pocket. He goes on, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. So the tribune at this point is thinking, well, look, I don't have a lot to lose here. I've got a riot on my hands already. This guy knows Greek, so I'm pretty confident he's not the Egyptian leader. Maybe he can calm down the people if this is all just some big misunderstanding. So the tribune gives Paul the go-ahead, verse 40. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. When there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and then Paul gives his defense. And two main overarching points this morning, that's our first one, his defense, Paul's defense, verse 1, chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. So first of all, notice how respectful, notice how gracious Paul is as he positions himself as one of them, calling them his brothers and fathers. They've just tried to kill him in a lynching. Don't know if that's quite what I would have called them if I was him. But he's more interested in winning them than in lashing out at them. Verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So now you can hear a pin drop. In other words, he's talking to them in Aramaic. That's what Luke means by the Hebrew language. And Aramaic was the most common language of Jews in Jerusalem. Again, Paul is cleverly positioning himself as one of them. And in his defense, Paul, first of all, talks about his past. And he said, verse 3, I am a Jew. Not I was a Jew, but I am a Jew. Born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. He's saying, I'm one of you guys. I'm from Jerusalem too. Reading on in verse 3. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Not your fathers, our fathers. Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Now Gamaliel, he was the best known teacher of the day. He was the leader of the school of Hillel. And so Paul is laying out his credentials that no one is more Jewish than him. And Paul's point in all of this is that contrary to the false allegations and the rumors that we looked at last week, he's not anti-Jewish. He goes on in verse 4, I persecuted this way, Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. He's saying, you hate this religion called the Way. So did I. In fact, I hated it more than you. I persecuted its followers to the death. So the crowd were Paul's people. The crowd were Paul's people. Who are your people? If you're a nurse here this morning, you've got a few, you know what makes nurses tick. You know what their highs and their lows are like. You know what their work is like, and they know that you know. And so when you witness to them, you have a great head start on the rest of us. If you're a full-time mum, you understand the unique stresses and strains and joys and frustrations of full-time mums. As one of them, you have a special insight into their lives. And so when you witness to them, you begin with credit in the bank compared to those of us who aren't. The same goes for members of different expat communities here in Knoxville, and special needs parents, and postgrad students, and teachers, and whatever it might be. God's assigned mission field for Paul was the Gentiles, but Paul's natural mission field, the one in which he was like a fish in water, was his fellow Jews. So what is your natural mission field? Who are your people? Don't underestimate the advantage you have and the head start and the momentum and the special God-given access that you have to that mission field. God's placed you there, not randomly, but deliberately. Well, having talked about his past to establish his Jewishness, he's not anti-Jewish, Paul then comes on to talk about his Savior, and this is in verses 6 to 16. And Paul's account of his conversion here highlights a few things for us about the gospel. First of all, that the gospel reveals God's sovereignty. Paul is at pains to show that he did not come up with this gospel himself, the gospel of Jesus. He didn't dream it up. It confronted him. And notice all the ways in which God takes the initiative and shows his sovereign power. just have a quick glance down again at verses 6 to 16, and then let me point out all of the ways in which, like, God is driving this. It's God's gospel. So Paul's just going about his business when suddenly the light shone from heaven, verse 6. God's taking the initiative. And the voice started booming out, verse 7. And Jesus personally revealed himself. I am Jesus of Nazareth, verse 8. And then God decides who's not going to understand the voice and who is, verse 9. And God gave Paul his marching orders, verse 10. And then God blinded him. And then God healed him. And then Paul is commanded to call upon Jesus' name to have his sins washed away. From beginning to end, God sets the agenda. God is in control. It's God's gospel. He decided it. The gospel reveals his sovereignty. Which means, practically for us, that we're not free to update bits of it, or opt out of bits of it, or tinker with it as we smooth off a little rough edge here to do with eternal judgment, or a little uncomfortable bit here to do with sin, or an awkward bit here to do with unconditional election or total depravity. Like, God calls the shots. He designed the gospel exactly the way he wanted it. And so the gospel is not our construction. It's his revelation. And so let's not be those kinds of people who argue with him about it. Let's just gratefully receive it as he's revealed it to us in his word. And be humble when we come across bits of it that may not sit easily with us. And pray that he changes our hearts so that they will sit more easily with us. Second, the gospel reveals God's grace. God's grace. Did you notice what Paul is literally in the middle of doing when God swooped down and claimed him? He was in the act of hunting down God's precious, beloved people to have them arrested and punished. And look at God's grace to Paul. He then answers his question in verse 8. Didn't have to. And answers his question in verse 10. And provides Ananias for him in verse 12. And heals his blindness in verse 13. And promises him an amazing future role in the kingdom in verses 14 and 15. And then has Ananias witness to him in 16. And then washes away his sins. Saves him from hell. We have a God not just of utter sovereignty, but also of amazing grace. Undeserved kindness. And the application here could be a number of things, but we're given it explicitly by Ananias. It's urgency. Look at what Ananias says to Paul at the start of verse 16. Why do you wait? Why do you wait? C.S. Lewis tells the story of Satan and his demons. It's not in the Bible. It's an imaginary fable. Satan and his demons discussing their strategy for combating the spread of the gospel. And one of the demons says, I've got a plan, master. When I get to earth, I will tell people there's no heaven. And the devil responds, they will never believe that. That book of truth they have is full of the hope of heaven through sins forgiven. Deep down, many of them know there is a glorious future. And then another demon puts his hand up and says, well, I've got a plan. I'll tell them that there's no hell. No good again, says the devil. While he was on earth, Jesus talked more about hell than of heaven. And again, many of them know in their hearts there must be judgment. And then a very clever demon at the back of the room put his hand up and said, I know the answer. I will just tell them there's no hurry. And Lewis finishes by saying, he's the one Satan chose. If you haven't yet acknowledged your wickedness and your sin before a holy God and trusted in Jesus' death to pay for it, and cried out to God for forgiveness and handed the rest of your life to him and trusted him with it as its rightful owner, the one who loves you. And you know deep down that you need to, but you're waiting a bit, don't wait until tomorrow. Don't wait until tonight. Don't wait until this afternoon. If you do, you may find that God hardens your heart and that you no longer want to. You no longer care. Or you may find that it's too late because God is going to call you into eternity this afternoon. The gospel reveals God's grace. So repent, trust, urgently seize it. Grab me after the service if you need to for that. To quote Ananias, what are you waiting for? This is eternity we're talking about. Don't play games with your own soul. And like Ananias with Paul, we'll baptize you next Sunday. Third, the gospel reveals God's Son's commitment to his people. It reveals God's Son's commitment to his people. Jesus identifies with his people so closely that when Paul is persecuting them, Jesus can say to Paul in verse 7, "Why are you persecuting me?" In verse 8, he can say, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Jesus is effectively saying, you mess with my people, you're messing with me. If I ever caught someone abusing one of my sons, I wouldn't say, well, I don't think I'm going to get involved. After all, it wasn't against me. No, trust me, I would make it personal. How much more does Jesus Christ make it personal when it's the people he chose before eternity and then gave his life for who are persecuted? So if ever you've been mistreated for being a Christian, it's probably going to be in a relatively small way for those of us who have grown up and lived here in the West, in Tennessee, but still happens and it still hurts. So if you've been mistreated, had people mock you or get angry at you because of your beliefs or discriminate against you at work because of your beliefs, feel sorry for those people who've done that against you. You feel sorry for them. Have pity on them because they are poking the ultimate bear. And be comforted. Jesus sees, Jesus knows, and he considers that it was done against him. That's how closely he identifies with you. And unless they repent, he will one day bring them to judgment. Fourth, the gospel reveals God's power to change people. Reveals God's power to change people. We've just seen Paul be very honest about his persecution of believers to death, verse 4, of men and women, verse 4. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul describes himself as a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul describes himself as, quote, foremost, or literally chief of sinners. He then says it again in verse 16. It weighed heavily on him as he thought back to these days, his life before his conversion. Now, I know that some of us in this room have done some truly terrible things in the past, of which we are ashamed. If Paul was in the room, I think he would win. Because has anyone here deliberately, with premeditation, hounded multiple men and women to death for being Christian? I think Paul wins. That's pretty big, isn't it? And yet the Paul who is giving this testimony is the Paul who was so transformed by the gospel that he went from taking the lives of others to laying down the rest of his own life for others to bring them the gospel that they might be saved out of his love for them. The point is that Jesus changes people. Look at Paul. And so for those tempted to despair about ever truly being able to change, maybe you've been entangled in something for years, maybe you're tempted to just give up the fight. Remember Paul. And so let me remind us that in Christ, the pornography viewer can find purity. In Christ, the cowardly can find courage. In Christ, the embittered can find forgiveness to others. In Christ, the greedy can find contentment. In Christ, the addicted can find freedom. In Christ, the anxious can find peace. In Christ, the wounded can find healing. In Christ, the deceitful can find truthfulness. in Christ, the gossips can find discretion. In Christ, the idolatrous can find love for God above all. In Christ, the unhappy can find joy. In Christ, the confused can find purpose. In Christ, those filled with shame can find release. Because the gospel reveals God's power to change people. Just ask Paul. Fifth and finally, I promise, under this second point, under this first point, under this second subpoint of this first point, the gospel reveals God's fulfillment of Judaism. So Ananias is a Christian, obviously, and yet Paul can describe him in verse 12 as, we'll have a look at verse 12, a devout man according to the law. In other words, this Christian man uses the law of Moses, not to be justified, we're justified by faith alone, but he uses God's law as a guide for his personal godliness. He's devout. And that's one of the law's legitimate functions for us. Or look at verse 14. Ananias says, the God of our fathers, in other words, the God of Judaism, Yahweh, appointed you, Paul, to know his will, to see the righteous one. In other words, Jesus, the one whom the prophets have been talking about for centuries. Jesus is the righteous one. Christianity fulfills Judaism. And what does Paul do immediately after his conversion in verse 17? Goes and prays in the temple. Christianity isn't anti-Jewish, it's the fulfillment of Judaism. Which means that those of us this morning who are Gentile Christians, and I'm guessing that's most, I'm not assuming by any means that's all of us, but for the Gentile Christians here this morning, we don't have to feel spiritually inferior to our Jewish brothers and sisters who have come to know the Messiah. Their heritage is our heritage. As Paul says in Romans 4, Abraham is our forefather. As Paul says in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, for you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. As Gentile Christians, we are as much heirs according to the promise as anyone. We're not second-class citizens. If we're trusting in Christ, we are as in as we can be. Well, having talked about his past in 1 to 5 and his Savior in 6 to 16, Paul finishes his testimony now by talking about his mission. His mission. And this is 17 to 23. So verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem, Paul goes on, and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they, the Jews, will not accept your testimony about me. And what comes next is a little bit shocking. Gives you a double take when you realize what is going on. Paul seems to push back on God. Paul has an issue with what God is saying. He's trying to correct God. Verse 19. It's not explicit, but it's definitely the way he's pushing. Verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. So God has just told Paul that he's going to be going away to witness. And Paul is like putting the argument as to why he shouldn't go away, he should stay. He's saying, don't send me away from them, Lord. I am perfect as a witness to these people. As a Christian hater, I was one of them. They're my people. They know me. Verse 19, Lord, they themselves know everything I've done. Like, we've got common ground already. They're my people. I love them. I know them. They know me. And yet God isn't having it. Verse 21, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Which goes to show that our plans are often not God's plans. When I was in my 20s, I was adamant. Ask Donna Melissa, ask Michelle. I was convinced I was going to be an overseas missionary. done a few overseas trips, even started sort of doing some language tests, cultural research, friends, reading books. I just knew I was going to China. And I pushed on that door so many times. And through all sorts of different circumstances, the Lord kept saying, no. And at the time, that made no sense. It would have been perfect. Now, looking back, I can see multiple reasons now as to why he stopped me. At the time, it made no sense. Maybe your plan is to go into full-time ministry, and God might say no. Maybe your plan is not to go into full-time ministry or not to be a missionary. God might say no to that. Our plans are often not his. So plans are fine, plans are good, but we just need to hold on to them loosely and be humble about them if God has better plans. Because sometimes God comes up with even better plans than us. And again, just ask Paul. And then we see what the Jews think about Paul's mission. Verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth! He should not be allowed to live!" And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, And this is my question before the reading, if you remember. So why does the crowd snap and explode at this particular point with fury? And the answer, of course, is what Paul has just said beforehand. So go back up to verse 21, because there's the answer. The Jews snap when Paul talks about God wanting to save who? Someone help me. The Gentiles. The dirty, ignorant, God-hating, immoral, clueless, hateful, anti-Semitic Gentiles. That is too much for the crowd. Now, that is the same syndrome that the prophet Jonah suffered when he refused to take the gospel to Nineveh because of his outrage that God might actually save the Ninevites. And that is the same syndrome that, if we're not careful, can slip into our thinking today. Oh, we'd never say that we hate the thought of God saving certain people, you know, terrorists responsible for the deaths of thousands, or serial child molesters, or drug dealers who ruin countless lives and live lives themselves of wealth and luxury before maybe turning to Christ on their deathbeds. That individual who deeply hurt and damaged you and seemed to get away with it, we'd probably never say we hate the thought of God saving them, but part of us thinks that's not fair. And God says, welcome to grace. How else do you think you were saved? Imagine that God's standard of goodness is as far above us as the sun is right now. It's just broken through. I could just see it around there. 93 million miles away. If I'm a so-called good person and I look down on a so-called evil person, like some of the people I just listed, and I say that they are not good enough to be saved like I was, that's like someone 2 feet off the ground looking down at someone 1 foot off the ground and saying, you're not high enough to reach the sun, 93 million miles up. That was the Jews in 22 and 23. So arrogant at the thought of Gentiles who they knew they were better than being saved. Let's not be like that. And that leads us finally to a beautiful picture of God's providence. Second and final point, much more brief, God's providence. We've had Paul's testimony consisting of his past, his Savior, and his mission. And now we'll see God's providence in action in 24 to 29. And so the crowd starts to riot again. And so, verse 24, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Now, all the tribune knows is that the riot has started up again, and Paul seems to have incited it. And so he's going to torture Paul to find out why. And this kind of flogging was the standard way of Romans for doing this, but it was horrific. So one scholar wrote this. The scourge was a fearful instrument of torture, consisting of leather thongs weighted with rough pieces of metal or bone attached to a stout wooden handle. If a man did not actually die under the scourge, which frequently happened, he would certainly be crippled for life. Verse 25, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog, for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Now that's the point at which Paul does play the card that I like to speculate he was maybe thinking of earlier when he said, I'm a citizen of Tarsus. Now he can go one up. And not just a citizen of Tarsus, he's a citizen of Rome. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, what are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Tribune's testing him, because if he's lying, he'll face even worse torture, and they will be able to find out in the end by checking legal records. End of verse 27, and Paul said, yes. But the tribune still pushes him a little bit further, verse 28. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Implication, how did you become a Roman citizen? You don't look like a wealthy guy. But Paul stands his ground. Paul said, but I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him, in other words, torture him, possibly to death, withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid because he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Now, Roman law was huge on the fact that Roman citizens could not be examined or bound, or tortured without due process, without trial. And if anyone did that, they were liable to serious penalties. If Paul hadn't happened to be a Roman citizen, his ministry would likely have ended that day in that room with his blood spattered all over the walls. But that wasn't God's plan for Paul. Because do you remember what God had promised about Paul when he very first got saved all the way back in Acts chapter 9? He promised that Paul would preach before kings. Paul hasn't done that yet. And it would never have happened if Paul hadn't been grabbed by the Jewish crowd outside the temple, which in turn caused him to be arrested by the Romans, which in turn is going to lead to him in the coming weeks getting to preach before kings. And it would also never have happened if Paul hadn't been a Roman citizen, which possibly saves his life at this moment. God's plan is unstoppable. God's providence is perfect. So just as we saw last week, at first glance on the surface, here Paul seems to be this poor, passive figure, helplessly buffeted around by all of these much more powerful forces than him, the Jews and the Romans. He seems like a kite in a hurricane. And yet all of the while, God's perfect, preordained plan is progressing, unfolding right according to schedule. Which means, as we finish, that we can have confidence. We're on the winning side, so let's summon up our courage. A church arise, like we sang at the beginning, and let's keep bearing witness, knowing this, to the best news in the world.